chapter 1 sometime this week. Good. That's very good. When you're able to do that, that helps a lot because you already have a sense of what we're going to be covering. So I'm going to back up just a couple of verses because last week as we were talking about the seven churches, I'm not sure that everybody really picked up on what the multiple meanings that these seven churches have. And so we'll pick up moving back just a little bit to verse 11. John hears this voice behind him. He spins around, the voice is saying to him, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. Now, how many know that God has no need of books? He's omniscient. He doesn't have to write it down to remember. Whenever we see that there's a book being written, it's for the benefit of the human race. He says, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And again, we shared with you last week that these are actually seven actual churches that existed in Asia Minor at that time. And they're in order on this map, in order that they're listed in the Bible, number one being Ephesus, number seven being Laodicea. Each of them is about one day's journey to the next church. And so these are the churches that actually existed at that time that Jesus is talking about. But in as much as it's Jesus talking, these churches have a secondary representation, and it means that over the course of the 2,000-year church age, that they represent seven periods of time. If you were to take the 2,000-year church age and divide it up into seven unequal parts, each of these churches was set in a part. And they go in chronological order as they're listed in your Bible, beginning in Ephesus, which started about 32 AD and lasted about 100 years, starting with Ephesus, working through all of them to Laodicea, which is the church that will be in play at the time that Jesus comes back. And so even though there are seven actual churches in Asia at that time, they also represent the content of their letters also directly impact these seven periods of time during the church age. Does that make sense? So again, this last subsection, the Laodicean age, is the church as it exists now. And there's not a whole lot good to be said about the Laodicean age. But when you look at the status of the condition of the church right now, for the most part, the church is altogether fallen. There's a few small bodies of saints left that have pastors that are still sharing the word of God. But when you look at nationally, the national voices, they have altogether corrupted themselves. For example, in churches now, they actually have debates. No, they have church splits as to whether or not the pastor should be openly gay or not, as if there should be a discussion, as if there were options on that. And so the Laodicean age is the age that we're in now. So that's the second meaning. Meaning one, there were seven churches at that time. Secondary meaning, there's seven unequal periods of time during the church age. Third meaning is that every church can fit into any one of these categories, meaning that any church at any time could have characteristics of any one of these seven churches. Are you with me? So in Laodicea, it doesn't mean every church has the Laodicean spirit. And it can also mean that there can be a church that started out very well and then turned Laodicean. That can happen as well. And so as we go through the record, letters, please remember these categories and what they mean. So if we look at all the seven churches, this is why I said there were unequal periods of time. The first church started at 32 AD. It ended at 100 AD, roughly the time of the death of the last apostle, which was the Apostle John. So it was in vogue for only about 68 years. But when you look at the Thyatira Church, which is the papal church, it's been in vogue for 1,500 years, and they overlap as well. And so this chart is in the workbook. If you want that, download the workbook and just print that page, and it'll kind of give you the overview of those churches. Verse 12. Now, John has heard this voice behind him instructing him to write. He doesn't know who it is. He just knows the voice is very strong. He wheels around to try to see who is it that's speaking to him so unexpectedly. And he says, I turned to see the voice that spake unto me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So John now is wheeled around to see who is it that's talking to me. And oddly enough, even though he sees Jesus in his glory, his hair is white like wool, his eyes like a flame of fire, skin like bronze, the first thing he noticed is the candlesticks. He noticed the church first. Before he could set his eyes straight to see what that Jesus was standing there, the first thing he noticed was the church. And it lets us know that Christ is so intricately intertwined with the church. We are in him and he is in us, that it was difficult for John to see two separate entities. And as we look at the description of Jesus, you'll notice that John will describe his hair and he'll describe what he's wearing. Then he describes the church, and then he goes back to describing Jesus some more as though he's looking at one entity, which he actually is. Jesus is the head of the body. So he says, I saw seven golden candlesticks in the midst, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, again, this is the Ephesus church. When you read the book of Acts, this is the church that was in play at that time. And you'll remember, this is the church on whom the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. This is the church that sold their possessions and brought them and threw the money at the apostles' feet. And the apostle made sure everybody had good provision. Everyone had equal provision. This is the church that started with such a deep love. Not only a love for God, but a love one for another. When Paul wrote his epistle to the Ephesians, this is the church that it went to, the church at Ephesus. And Paul founded that church. It's believed that Timothy pastored the church for a while, and then later in John's life, that John played some role of leadership in that church. But when you read the book of Ephesians, unlike Corinthians or Galatians, Paul does not rebuke them. Paul does not give them a lot of correction. But in fact, he takes them up higher in theology than any of the other letters that he wrote. So this is the church that we're talking about. And this is the beginning of the letter to that church. In the midst, he saw the seven golden candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man. He was clothed down to the garment. Let me slow down. I'm going a little too fast here. So we see Jesus in the beginning, in the midst of the candlesticks. That means he's standing here, the candlesticks, he's in the middle of them. That's how the church started. But if you jump over to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and we look at the posture and position of Jesus Christ at the end of the church age, during the Laodicean age, we find in verse 20 of chapter 3, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Suddenly, he's no longer in the midst of the church. Now he's outside of the church knocking, trying to get into the church. Do you see that? So he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice. Now, at this point, he's writing the letters, and we'll get to this, to the pastors of these seven churches. But at the end of the Laodicean age, he's no longer pleading with the pastor. He's coming directly to the people. He says, if any man, anybody here will hear my voice, I'll come in. If they'll open the door, I'll come in and sup with them, and he with me. Meaning that the ministry, the priesthood, the pastors, by and large, have completely corrupted themselves and are now standing between Jesus and Jesus's people, with Jesus knocking on the door trying to get out. So you see the shift over the 2,000-year church age. You see how things have shifted so dramatically. Because we were born in this age, this is all we know. We don't really have a reference point other than the scripture, but we can't look back and see a time that the church was stone cold, the saints were in love with each other, and were sacrificed for each other. We just see it the way that it is right now. So John says, there was one likened to the Son of Man. He begins to describe. Now, he's already seen the seven candlesticks, which are the church. Now he begins to describe Jesus the way that he sees him. And, of course, this is the glorified Christ. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot. As you read commentators on this, they will describe how this garment, it was a robe that just went all the way down to the feet. It was very much something like the high priest of the Old Testament would wear. It didn't have the breastplate or anything like that, but it was a garment down to the foot, showing Jesus in his priestly role. He is the priest of the New Testament. And he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And in Scripture, in the New Testament, gold is always representative of deity. And the golden girdle would be like a sash, like you would wear around your waist. But in the culture of that day, the higher the rank of the person, the higher the sash, the girdle would be worn. And so this is describing Jesus, a girt about the paps with a golden girdle. That means it's all the way up to his armpits. It can't go no higher. It indicates that he's the highest authority there is, and it's made of gold, not overlaid or just a gold color. It's made of gold. So it represents him as a king. So John here is describing him. I see him as a priest and I see him as a king. This is his priestly kingship, if we could say it that way. He goes on in verse 14, and he continuing to describe Jesus. He says his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. Now, John is struggling. It's not like he can say, hey, he looked like this picture or like this situation. He's struggling, looking for things so that he can relate what it is that he's seen. And see, he'll always say likened to. It was like this or it was like that, trying to give an impression of what it is that he was seeing. His head and his hair were white like wool, meaning that they were absolutely, absolutely white. And it speaks of Jesus's wisdom. His wisdom. Have you ever thought how wise he would have to be? All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He made everything. Do you know that the whole human race collectively, with all of our computers, can't figure out the creation? There's not a single person on the planet who can understand the very body that they live in. It's so complex. Scientists still can't understand how a plant can make chlorophyll, the greenness of a plant. How does it do that? They still can't understand. But yet Jesus put all of these things together. And so his wisdom is infinite. When you look at a galaxy out in the universe, you'll find a billions of stars, and they're all rotating around the black hole. And that's how he set that up. And yet when you get a microscope and look at an atom, you see the same thing. You see the nucleus, you see the proton and the neutron swirling around that nucleus, just like if it was a universe. His wisdom is absolute, indicated by his hair being white like wool. And his eyes were a flame of fire. It just speaks of his ability to discern, to see and to discern through everything. The scripture says everything is open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees everything. He understands not just the thought, but he understands the intent of the heart. That nothing can be hidden from him. And his feet were like unto fine brass, which just speaks of his stability. But it also, brass is also representative of judgment. And he is the judge. When you look at the great white throne, this horrific scenario that will play out, the one sitting on the great white throne is Jesus Christ, is God the Son, because he has the moral right to judge the creation called the human race. So his feet are like fine brass as if they had been burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. It just means that there's strength. His voice has strength. And as well, it cannot be shut down. It cannot be shut up. You can't blare it out. When he speaks, he'll just go. His word will just go right into your heart. Now, lest we think that God started in Genesis and the history of man unfolded and the redemption story unfolded, and then at the last moment of time, God kind of did a Hail Mary and said, John, hey, write this stuff down. Unless we think that, I want to kind of go back to the Old Testament and show that much of what we read in the book of Revelation is already been it's already been in the Bible. It's already been stated. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 10, we'll take a look and we'll see that this description of Jesus Christ thus far, it's already been mentioned in the Bible. Daniel already saw this. Or at least saw that, not this absolute scenario, but saw Christ in this way. Daniel chapter 10. And beginning with verse 5, Daniel writes, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded of fine gold of Ophaz. His body also was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning. And his eyes... Now, John said his eyes were a flame of fire. Daniel said his eyes were lamps of fire. And his arms and his feet like colored like polished brass. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So here we see Daniel is seeing almost the exact same thing in terms of the character that he's looking at that John sees millennia later. So verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. So again, John turns around and looks. He sees the seven lamps. He sees the church first, and then he begins to describe what he sees in terms of the attributes of Jesus Christ. And in the middle of that, he turns again, and he sees in Jesus' right hand are seven stars. And we'll see Jesus gave the explanation for this. This is not something that man has put together. The seven stars are the angels, or let me say it this way, the pastors of the seven churches. They're in his right hand, not his left hand. The right hand in Scripture is the hand of power, it's the hand of ability. And so these seven stars being in Jesus' right hand means that these pastors are under his control, that he has a grip upon their lives. And let me just throw this out in case you ever have to move away or whatever the case and you're not a Christ unveiled. You need to find a church that has a pastor who is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You need to find a pastor that is called of God and is walking fully in the call that he's been given. And number one is going to mean he is preaching the word of God. He's not preaching anything else, not culture, not psychology, nothing else. He's preaching the word of God and opening it up. That's one of the main ways you can know whether the person is of God or not. So he had in his right hand these seven stars, and we'll explain how we get from stars to pastors in a moment. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, Jesus is the eternal Logos. He is the Word of God. In the beginning, he spoke the word and the creation stood fast. He didn't take hammers and nails and build anything. He just spoke the word. But out of his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword, which means that it's very liable, and no doubt it does all of us from time to time. It'll cut you. It'll correct you. And sometimes it'll make an adjustment to your attitude. Now, again, this is not something that John saw that nobody else had ever saw. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, we see the exact same description by most likely the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." There it is. And now he gives a description of this word of God-like word. "It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thought and the intent of the heart." So that's this two-edged sword that's coming out of his mouth. "And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." So the word countenance, it means a person's face, including the expression on their face, their face with expression. Now, here's how I understand this. For my study, this is what this is saying. You know how on a hot summer day, like 3 hours ago, if you're outside and you just look right up at the sun, you gotta block your eyes, because the strength of the sun is too much for your eyes to look straight at. That's how his face is, shining in the strength, that you almost want to shield yourself because of the illumination, the brilliance coming from his face. Verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now, I want to just stop right there. I want to spend a little time on that phrase. This is John, who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. This is John. He ate with him. He leaned against Jesus while they sat in a circle eating. When the other disciples had a question that they were afraid to ask Jesus, they would get John. "John, you ask him." John was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured and his deity began to shine through. John was there. He responded better to the love of God than any of the other disciples. And that's what he primarily writes about, is the love of God. But yet when he sees Jesus, he falls as though he were dead. He fell at his feet as dead. As I looked at the scripture, and I'm going to share three scriptures with you in Ezekiel, Daniel, and a couple in Daniel. When men come in contact with God, even have a real vision that God gives you. I'm not talking about one of these that we hear about. It is a traumatic situation. So let's just look at the first one. In Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man. Above, upon it, I saw the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within. From the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the days of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard a voice of one that spake." So we see Ezekiel, one of the greatest prophets. He didn't give the Lord a high five or anything. It's like the human condition, we can barely even take being in God's presence. Sometimes we don't understand what the fall has done to us because all we see is each other and we look good to each other. But when you consider Genesis prior to the fall, Adam walked around with God all day long in the cool of the day and it didn't even bother him. But now you take the greatest prophets after the fall and they just see God and they fall out. Daniel chapter 10, Daniel probably had more visions, dreams, and experiences than maybe any of the Old Testament prophets. But in chapter 10, verse 9, it says, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. They didn't see the vision, but they knew something was up. Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. For all my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. Now, Daniel had been having dreams since he was a young man. He had been interpreting visions for Nebuchadnezzar since he was young. And yet, when he sees this vision, it saps all of the strength out of him. Last one, Daniel chapter 8. This is maybe the best one. This is when Daniel received the vision of the goat and the ram. Verse 27 says, and I, Daniel, fainted, and I was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So when Daniel saw this vision, he passed out. And this is not the first vision. He's about 90 years old at this point in time. Is that right? He's fairly old at this point in time. He had been having visions for years since he was young. But this one, he passed out. And when he woke up, he was sick for certain days. For a number of days, he was sick from seeing the vision. How is it now that we have people running around having visions every day? When these men of God, it was traumatic situations in their life. And now we have people, I'm saying all of that to say this. When somebody tells you they've had a dream, they've had a vision, ask them, how long was you sick? Because most likely, it's possible God can give people visions. I'm not fighting that. But most of it is just human imagination. I better keep going. So here John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Now, if you will notice, during Jesus' incarnation, whenever an angel comes and in the presence of a man, almost without fail, every single time, the first thing they have to say is, fear not. Don't be afraid. Because we are so apt to let fear just grip our lives. How many can admit it? We flinch when there's nothing to run from. You know, we run from shadows, and in a moment's time, we forget that God has kept us through all of that, and now we get to this little peewee problem, and we begin to fear. He laid his right hand upon me and said, fear not, I am the first and the last, and I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So after he says, fear not, he introduces himself to confirm to John who he is. I'm the first and the last. He has already said he was Alpha and Omega earlier. And we talked about that last week. You can go to sermon archives and get more on that. But then he goes on, he says, I am he that liveth. It refers to Christ being unmade, uncreated, unborn. He has always existed. From him, the whole creation draws life. I am he that liveth. And I was dead, speaking of his incarnation. He put on human flesh so that he could suffer death, so that he could pay the penalty for our sins. I am he that liveth. I eternally existed. I died during the incarnation. And behold, the word behold means set your attention on this. I'm alive forevermore. It means he'll never die again. It means the work of Calvary will never be replicated. It'll never be duplicated. I am alive forevermore. And there's another scripture where Jesus said that because I live, you shall live also. Now that's good news for you and me, because if he lives forevermore, that means we live forevermore. Are you with me tonight? And then as if that wasn't good enough, he goes on and says, amen, and I have the keys to hell and death. That simply means he has all authority over hell and of death. If someone's locked in either one, he's the one. The Old Testament saints that died in the faith, they actually went to hell, but they went to the paradise side of hell. Jesus says, I got the keys. People who may have died, as all of us will, he says, I got the keys. Okay, let me see if I can make it a little clearer. You are the congregation of Christ Unveiled Ministries. You come into this church, you sit in the worship room, you're free to go to the lobby, you can fellowship, do whatever you want to. But I have the keys. I have the keys. Meaning that I don't have to wait till Tuesday night prayer. I can come on Thursday. I have the keys. It means that there is an authority that Jesus has over both death and hell that nobody else has. Verse 19, Jesus continues. He gives John the instruction, write, write. The things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, this little paragraph has put divisions in the whole book of Revelation. He split it into divisions. When he says the things which thou hast seen, he's telling John to write what you just saw concerning the seven churches and the seven stars in his hand, or the seven lampsticks, I should say, to write that, the things which you have already seen. Then he says, write the things that are. And those are the things that he outlines, the seven churches and the letters to those seven churches that he outlines in chapter 2 and 3. Then he says, write those things which shall be hereafter, which covers chapter 4 through the end of the book. All of that is prophetic, meaning none of it has occurred yet. At least not of it is total fulfillment. Some of it has occurred and been fulfilled in type, but not its full fulfillment. So here he's dividing the book of Revelation into three sections. The things which thou hast seen, the things that are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So he begins to explain to John the meaning of what he's already seen regarding the churches. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So this is coming from Jesus. He's telling you exactly what these mean. Incidentally, this word mystery, the mystery of the seven stars, when you see that word mystery in the New Testament, it doesn't have the meaning that we as English speakers use, how we use mystery. When we talk about mystery as something that's hidden that we don't know, it's a mystery. But when the Bible uses mystery, it means it's something that has previously been a mystery, which is right now being revealed. So the Bible use of mystery really means the revelation of the mystery that used to be being revealed now. So he says the seven stars that were in Jesus' right hand are the angels of the seven churches. Now, this word angels is, in the Greek, is angelos, and its definition is a messenger. That it doesn't mean an angelic being. It can be an angelic being, but it just means one who is a messenger. And so there are times that God will send an angel. He sent an angel to Daniel to tell him, the first day you started fasting, I was dispatched, and the prince of Persia detained me. He was an angelic being, he would have fell into this angel. And that's kind of how we read it all the time, but that's not how it really is. Because every pastor is a messenger. Let me say that differently. Every pastor is supposed to be a messenger. And that simply means that you have been given a message and you are delivering the message that you received to the congregation. But you can't deliver the message to the congregation if you've not spent time with the message sender. And so every pastor operating correctly in his call would be a messenger. And this term, angelos, is used throughout the Bible, not only for angelic beings, but also for men. John the Baptist was referred to as angelos, a messenger. Epaphroditus was referred to as a messenger. All of the apostles were referred to by this term. And so that's how it's almost no debate on it. Scholars have concluded that what Jesus is talking here about is not an angelic being, but he's rather talking about the pastors of these seven churches. Now, something I just recently, like within the past month, came to understand is that this letter is not written to the congregation of these seven churches. They're written to the pastor. And when Jesus writes, "I have somewhat against you," he's talking to the pastor. Because the pastor's job is to straighten that out. The pastor's job is to do whatever needs to be done to straighten that out, even if it means preaching so hard you empty the church out. So he says, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest, they represent the seven churches." So again, he's talking about those seven churches in Asia Minor at the time, but when you lift his voice up higher to the prophetic, he's talking about the entirety of the church age. And each of these letters impact churches across the church age. So let's take a look at the letters just quickly, some of the similarities between all of the letters. Each letter includes a self-identification, meaning that Jesus says, "I am," and identifies himself with regard to the vision that John had and how John saw him, the hair white like wool and the eyes like flames of fire. He identifies himself. Each letter includes Jesus saying, "I know thy works." And again, when we read that, when Jesus says, "I know thy works," it doesn't mean he kind of knows. Like you and I might kind of know. It means with infinite understanding of the thought and the intent of the work. He knows that. Each of the letters includes this passage. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now that's important because it lets us know, all seven of the churches got this, it lets us know that having an ear to hear is not the default position. Because he says, "He that hath an ear," meaning that it's possible not to have an ear to hear, which means you're going to miss out on something. Each of the letters has a promise of reward. And Jesus says, if you will do this, if you will repent, I will do that. Five of the seven letters has within it a rebuke where Jesus says, "I have somewhat against you. You did a few things good, but I got some problems with something that you're doing." At 71%. There's only two churches that got no rebuke whatsoever. That was Philadelphia and Smyrna. They got no rebuke. All they got was commendation. And then there's six of the seven churches that they got a compliment. Six of the seven. And then there is only one church that got no compliment, only got rebuked. And who can guess what that church is? It's Laodicea. It's in the age that we're in right now. And it is important to understand that what you see as the church around us, that is not the church. That is not the true church. What you see accepted by the world as being the church with the big mega ministries and the nationally known preachers, that is not the church. If that preacher's on Oprah Winfrey, he's not serving God. Guarantee it. He's not serving God. So this is some of the similarities of the seven letters. And now we're going to just jump into this first letter. Again, this first letter is to the church at Ephesus. And it's in that first, 63 years of the church age, from the time of the Holy Spirit falling on Pentecost to the end of John's life, which he lived about 100 years old. It's that church. And when you read the book of Acts, that is the church of Ephesus that is in play during the book of Acts, even though it may have been another church in another locale. Chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So that's the self-identification. He's identifying himself, who is sending this letter, consistent with the vision that the Apostle John was given. He begins by saying, unto the angel, not unto the church, unto the angel, unto the pastor of that church of Ephesus, right? This is coming from Jesus. That's what the rest of that self-identification means. This is coming straight from the Lord. I know thy works. I am infinitely aware of thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, all of this is the commendation. All of this, Jesus saying, you're doing some stuff really good here. But look at what it is that he's saying. I know your works. I know how you've been laboring. I know how you've been patiently enduring the persecution as it had grown worse and worse and worse. And I also know how you cannot stand them that do evil. Now, we have to read this in our hour, and we have to get our spiritual equilibrium set. Because in this hour, if you call evil evil, someone's going to reply to you, oh, that's not love. That's not a loving thing to say. But when you look at this letter, you see that Jesus is saying, hey, you've got some things going for you here. You can't stand those folks that's doing evil. You can't stand the evil deeds of men. So we have to, as God's people, we have to draw a line. We don't hate people, but the evil, wicked deeds of people, they are not consistent with who we are, and we have to take a stand on that. How thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, which say they are, they're not really, but they say they are apostles and are not, and you found out they were liars. That means that they kept their doctrine strong, and they had maintained their spiritual discernment, and they were not afraid to tell a person that you're not a real apostle. You're not a real pastor. You're not a real evangelist. And we need that kind of boldness in this hour. It was years ago, we had a man in this town, Robert Tilton, I think was his name. Does anybody remember that guy? Man, I mean, he ran so many scams. He had a weekly scam. And he was pulling in, they actually ran him out of town. I mean, they made him leave. They ran him out of town. But the church should have took a strong stand against that and the likes. He should have been laughed off the platform. But yet, he turned out being a multimillionaire. How is that possible if the church has discernment? If the church is operating in doctrine, how is that possible? We got another brother over here in Fort Worth. He's been lying for 20 years. The man is worth $300 million, his personal wealth, $300 million. And he's asking you for an offering. And you're sending it. I say you, I don't mean you absolutely right here, but I mean the church as a whole. He's got money flooding in, and he's not even nowhere near the Bible. He's not preaching anything. It's all just confusion. And I actually think the man is now demon-possessed, to be honest with you. But Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus, he says, you've maintained your morality and your doctrine, and you've maintained and walked in spiritual discernment so that you can tell those who are just playing, saying that they're apostles. I think now that many Christians, I don't want to say most, but many Christians just simply can't discern right from wrong. And the reason is they don't read their Bibles. We just buy them. We just buy them just in case we have to, you know, show that we got a Bible. It's a nice one. It's leather. My name's on it. Page is still brand new like the day you bought it 5 years ago. We don't spend time in it, and therefore we don't have discernment. Let me keep going. The letter goes on. Jesus continues to dictate, and you have borne, and you've had patience. For my name's sake, you've labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. So the end of the commendation is that they've borne up under persecution. They've patiently endured it. And for his name's sake, they've labored. Now, it's important it's for his name's sake. Many churches labor because they want to build a bigger building. They want to get a national spot on television. Or they want some other type of promotion in the eyes of men. But these, they labored for the name of Jesus Christ. And they didn't faint. Now, with all of that being said, he that has eyes like a flame of fire continues by saying, nevertheless. All that was good. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. How many remember your first love? When you got saved, I don't mean your first love in the natural. I mean when you were born again. Do you remember that? Man, when I was born again, I was on fire, man. You couldn't get the smile off my face. I wasn't even preaching. I just came out. I was just out of the dope house. And I'm preaching already. I don't even know a scripture, but I'm telling my testimony of what the Lord did in my heart. And I remember those days that I would come home because I was single and I was trying to pay my tithes, and so I didn't have a lot of money. I'd go to bed with a potato. I can't cook either. And I take a metal knife and stick it through that potato and throw it in the oven because I figured it would heat the knife up and heat it up from the inside. And I would go to bed with that potato and nothing but margarine, put some margarine in it, and my Bible. And I'd go to bed like 7 o'clock and I'd eat my potato and I'd read my Bible. And I was just as content. The world was wonderful. I'd wake up on fire. God was talking to me every day. It was just wonderful. He's saying to the Ephesians, they left their first love. Their first love didn't leave them. They made the choices and walked away from their first love. Now, there are two schools of thought here. One is the first love for Jesus Christ himself, which many commentators think that's not what is being talked about here. The greatest commandment is love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. But the second commandment is likened to it, love your brother. And it seems that they lost their love for their brother because remember, when the Holy Ghost fell on Pentecost, they sold their possessions. And they laid at the apostles' feet to make distribution amongst the saints. Well, now, just a few decades later, and it appears that they've lost that love for their brothers. Now, the thing is, you and I, for the most part, we've never seen that in the church since we've been in it. It was long gone before we got here. But that does not mean that we can't rise to the occasion. But it's something that we have to grow in. It's something that we have to be open to the Holy Spirit. If you see your brother and he doesn't have what he needs and you can help him, don't make him a deal and charge him interest. Just help the brother. Amen. Just lift him up. The type of work that we do, this church and you do, like putting in 5 water wells we just put in Pakistan, that comes from a heart of love. We didn't put it on Instagram. We showed you guys because you paid the money. But we didn't put it on Facebook. Say, look how great we are. Look what we've done. No, it was sourced out of love. And the only one that needs to know it is them that got the wells and God that he touched our lives to do so. So what Jesus has against them then is that they had left their first love. And he gives them now advice. Remember, and that would be good advice for all of us. Wherever our first love, whatever occurred there, would be good advice for all of us. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So he's telling them, think back to where you used to walk. You know, that's the horrible part of backsliding, is you have to remember where you used to walk. You know, every Christian gets cool in their spirit at times. And when you feel that coolness, that should immediately fire you up. I need to get back. I need to walk with him the way that I've walked with him before. That's the high watermark. And I don't want to have a high watermark here and I'm walking here. That means I need to do this. I need to remember from whence I've fallen and repent and do the first works. Jesus said, if you don't, I will come quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place. That means the removal of all spiritual illumination. That means you become worthless in terms of propagating the gospel, worthless in terms of showing the goodness of God through your own life. The candlestick has been removed. Nothing is left but a lack of light. And that's what he says to this first church, the church of Ephesus. He has this last commendation, and this is so good. But this thou hast. So he's changed from condemnation back to commendation. He's saying, yes, you've left your first love, and you need to repent, or I'll move the candlestick. But you do have this. That thou hatest the deeds. Okay, stop, hold right there. Thou hatest the deeds. I hear all the time, almost constantly from people, that if you don't agree that love is love, you know, that's the LGBTQ thing, love is love. If you don't agree with Google, legalize love, that you're hating on people. But Jesus commends the Ephesus church because thou hatest the deeds, not the people, the deeds, the sinful activities. Are you seeing that? Now, you need to remember this, because if you don't, you'll listen to the culture and it will give you a drawn up spirit that, oh, I can't say that or I'm going to be hating. No, Jesus said, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds. Unless we think that this is a bad translation, the word hatest means, in the Greek, it's missio, it means hate or to detest. So it's the right translation. But we have to be careful that you don't hate the people, because such were some of us. So we can't hate the people, but the wicked deeds we cannot accept. We have to stand against the wicked deeds. Because if that wicked deed of darkness is not illuminated by the light of Christianity, it becomes normalized. It becomes normal. And that's what's happening in the nation right now. He goes on to say that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is interesting because here we see, let me see if I can find this. Yes. We see the deeds, notice that word deeds, the activities of the Nicolaitans. But it's going to be about 300 years later in the church of Pergamos, in their letter, chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus reminds them again, a different church, 300 years later, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So what started as deeds over time becomes doctrine. Okay? In our culture, what started as deeds is becoming law. So we have to be aware that just because they call it a law, if it goes against what God has taught us in terms of morality, we need to hate the deeds, not the people, of the Nicolaitans. Now, this word Nicolaitans, and I'll have to hurry here, in the Greek, it's a compound word. It's made up of two different words. One is Nikeo, and the other is Laos. Nikeo and Laos. Those are the two words that are compounded to make Nicolaitans. Nikeo means to conquer. That's the definition of the Greek term, and you can see this in any study software. Laos means laity or people. So when the compound word together, it means to conquer the laity. To conquer. And as you look across many, many of the major ministries in this nation particularly, but it really in most nations of the world, you find that the person who is standing here has absolutely conquered their congregation. When this person says everybody needs to give $1,000 donation, people go in debt to bring it because they've been conquered. And Jesus is saying, I hate this. He says, which things I hate. That's why when we make a commitment to you here, when somebody takes membership here, my commitment is I will never deceive you. I will never manipulate you because I don't need to get one of these letters from the Lord. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Oh, here it is. Here it is. Wait. Which also I hate. So we see Jesus is not all love. He got some hate. Yeah, he got some hate. I know it's different than what we hear. It's different than our culture. But there it is. If you got a real Bible, that's what you're going to find in it. So we're going to close right here. I believe that, is that the last verse of the Ephesian letter? Oh. Can I have just two more minutes? He says, he that hath an ear, meaning everyone does not have an ear to hear. It means it's something that you must appropriate to yourself by reading the scripture, sitting under spiritual teaching, and little by little you begin to pick up, you begin to hear what you didn't hear in the natural, because these are spiritual ears, they're not natural ears. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And here's the promise. To him that overcomes, that does not mean overcome by law keeping or overcome in your own efforts. It means overcoming in Christ, in your dependence upon Christ. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life. My, my. Which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so that promise is this. Adam could have ate of the tree of life. But before he ever got to it, he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God took away the tree of life. He said, take the tree of life, lest they eat it and live forever. But after redemption is paid, at the end of the age, we're going to find in the Golden City, chapter 22, I believe, the trees of life will be on either side of the river of life that flows out of the threshold of God. We're going to get back, not just one tree of life, we're going to get buku of them. Amen. Man, I want to talk about that more. Okay, We're going to close right there. Thank you for your time and your attention. We will see you next week. No, we'll see you Sunday. Carla, would you please? Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Lincoln. That was really good, and it was packed with a whole lot of good stuff. What I've been doing is I've been going back afterwards. I listen at work and listen to it again because there's so much in there. And I'm so glad that I am a part of a church that teaches the Word of God line per line. So we really get that here, and I love that. So if you would please prepare yourself for tonight's tithes and offering. There are several ways to give. And I am going to say a prayer and dismiss us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word that we have just been given. I pray, Father God, that as we leave here, that we won't quickly forget all that we have learned, and that we will digest it, that we will think about it even in our sleep tonight, so that we can keep this in our train of thoughts. And I thank you so much, Father God, for the teachings that we get here. I thank you for the teachers that labor so that we may understand your word, God. And I thank you for your word. I pray that as we leave here tonight, God, that you would give us traveling mercies and we find everything just as it was when we left. I pray that our offering, whatever is given, will be blessed tenfold, God. I pray this in Jesus' most precious and his holy name. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.